We may turn to the passage, the chapter of God's Word that we read together. And as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would seek to consider words that you will find there in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We were seeking to consider last Sabbath morning the first motive that the Apostle Paul gives here for continuing to preach the gospel, notwithstanding all the difficulties and dangers and opposition that he faced. And that was what we have there in verses 10 and 11, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the reality of that, believing the solemn nature of the fact of God's judgment upon everyone, that we must flee from the wrath which is to come, knowing the awfulness of the divine wrath against sin, that Paul would labour to preach the gospel as much as he could with the Lord's blessing, warning sinners, persuading them to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus. And the fear of God and the terror of the Lord, that's a great motive for gospel ministers warning sinners and pleading with them to come to Christ. While it is called today, be reconciled to God. And it's a great motive for you to flee from that wrath and to come to Christ, while salvation is freely offered to you in the gospel. But then he comes on to another motive, and this is the greatest motive of all, as to why he would continue to preach the gospel. Come what may. It's a very wonderful motive. It's the motive of the love of Christ. That's what he comes on to speak of there in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. He was impelled. He was constrained, compelled to preach the love of Christ. Now, the verses in between are somewhat difficult. And in verse 12, what he's saying there is this, that there were those who opposed the apostle. There were false teachers in Corinth, and they undermined him. They undermined his credentials as an apostle. They tried to counteract his preaching. And what he's saying there is he doesn't want to commend himself. He doesn't want to emphasize his own credentials unduly. But in speaking of the ministry, in speaking of his motives for preaching, he's giving them an occasion, he's giving them a reason to refute the false accusations that were against him. That you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. They were emphasizing outward things. They were emphasizing their connection with the Jewish religion. But Paul is not concerned about that. He will continue to preach, come what may. Verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. These are very important words. Whether we be beside ourselves, they may be thinking that we are somewhat mad, strange, unhinged, out of touch with reason, a bit fanatical. That's what people will say about the Apostle Paul. That's what they'll say about him if he speaks about the ministry, if he speaks about the great motives of his preaching. They'll say, "You're beside yourself, Paul. Much reasoning doth make thee mad." That's what was said to him, you remember. In Acts, they thought he was mad. And that's what the very friends of the Lord Jesus Christ thought. They said, "He is beside himself. He's so full of zeal. He's so full of the glorious, impelling power of divine truth that even those who were sympathetic towards him thought he was going too far." And that's what the carnal mind, that's what unbelief, that's what spiritual apathy will always think of zeal. If we don't love the Lord, we'll have no sympathy for people who are zealous in the service of the Lord. Is Paul going to be put off by what people think of him? People may think that the Lord's people, when they're zealous, when they're strict, when they're pressing after holiness, when they're condemning sin, when they're separated from the world, that they're too strict, that they're too holy, that they're righteous overmuch. Is Paul going to cease because of such accusations? No. Whether we be beside ourselves in their opinion, we're doing it for God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. What he means there is, sometimes it's best to say nothing. Sometimes it's best to refrain from responding to false accusations and hold one's peace, that he would be sober, that he would not rise up to refute what was being falsely said. And if he was going to be like that, he was doing it for the good of the cause, for the good of the people in Corinth. Whatever people would say of him, there was one great overriding motive for all his service in the gospel. It was this: the love of Christ. That's what impels me. That's what constrains me. That's what moves me. And then he goes on to say, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's a statement of the doctrine of the atonement, of Christ's substitutionary work. It's a statement of doctrine that is clear-cut. Christ's death on behalf of his people. That's the sole ground whereupon a sinner can be accepted and justified and declared righteous, and their sins be forgiven, and a right to eternal life be given. It's because of this. We judge from what the scriptures tell us. This is what he's saying. This is our opinion. This is what God has revealed to us. This is the hope that we have, and the only hope. Christ died once for all. And then in verse 15, you have the practical effects of that. You notice how Paul always, when he states doctrine, he brings it out of practice, or he brings it to a practical use. Christ died for all. We are to judge of this. We are to put our assent to this. We are to experience the power of this. And it has to have an effect in our lives. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There's the great motive in the believer's life: to live a life of faith and love and holiness. That's the great motive in the believer's heart for living a godly life, but Christ died for them. So you have doctrine, experience, and practice in these words of our text. Well, since the love of Christ in dying for his people is the greatest display of love, so the great motive that the believer has in living a life of godliness is the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. There are three things that we would like to consider as the Lord would help us then today. First of all is to notice that the death of Christ is the greatest display of love. The death of Christ is the greatest display of love. In the second place, we would seek to consider that the love of Christ is the great motive to a godly life. The love of Christ is the great motive to a godly life. The greatest of all. And then in the third place, we would like to give some distinguishing marks of those whose lives are constrained by the love of Christ. We would like to emphasize some marks of those who are truly constrained in their lives by the love of Christ. Some evidence to show that that is so. First of all, then, the love of Christ is displayed in his death. The death of Christ is the greatest display of love, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, love is the greatest power of all. And love takes delight in its object. If you love something or someone, love is going out towards that person or that thing. It's a fixed principle. If it is true love, it's fixed and deep-rooted. It takes delight in that person or in that thing. And it desires to communicate goodness to that one. These are elements that are in love. It's not just a feeling, but it is a feeling. But it's more than that. It's a deep-rooted principle of delight and communication of goodness to another. And what a wonder, dear friends, that the holy, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, self-sufficient God of eternity, who has no need of the creature, who has no need of you, who has no need of me, who has no need of the world, who has no need of the universe. Though he had never created the whole universe, his glory would still be absolutely perfect and undiminished. What a wonder that he would love a creature at all. What a wonder that he would love a sinful creature, a rebellious, unworthy creature. What a wonder that he would display love to such. Is that a wonder to you today? That there is love in God for sinners of mankind. Do you delight in those blessed words? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the death of Christ revealed in the gospel is the great proof of God's love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love, it is the very moving cause of salvation. Without the love of God, there would be no salvation for sinners here today. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what belongs to God's people. And the love of God is pitched upon them from all eternity. And in the fullness of the times, God has sent forth his beloved Son, made of a woman and made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, under the curse of the law, under the penalty of the law, lying dead in trespasses and sins, unable to deliver themselves, on their way to a lost eternity. And God, in his great love, in the covenant of grace, has sent his well-beloved Son to take the room and place of sinners, to die for them and to display his love. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You can't know God. You can't know the love of God. You can't know the salvation of God until you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friend. Now think of the love of God displayed towards sinners in the covenant of grace in the gospel. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. God has provided this glorious Saviour because of his great love for sinners. He spared not his own Son, but gave him up for every one of his people. Think of the infinite dignity of the person of Christ. How can we understand this love unless we understand the gift of it? If a loved one gives you tokens of their love, that will be very valuable in your sight. It will have a place in your heart, and the person who gives it will be endeared to you all the more. That's what the psalmist was speaking of in Psalm 18. Great thy kindness made me grow. But think of this, dear friend, that God could give no greater than the gift of his well-beloved Son, not to spare him, not to withhold him from the dreadful sufferings and the dreadful humiliation and the fearful death that he died. Is that not infinite love flowing out of the heart of God the Father, who spared not his own Son, his only Son? And was it not great love in this glorious person, the Lord Jesus, taking our nature in order to suffer and die, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, yet he was separate from sin. He knew no sin, yet he came into a sin-cursed world. The very presence of this glorious one in this world is a marvel. That he walked the earth, that he breathed the air, that he walked on the sea, that he stretched forth his blessed hands on the accursed cross, the tree, that he was willing to be pierced and wounded for the transgressions of sinners, and that he would pour out his soul unto death willingly and lovingly. Is that not great love, dear friend? Think of the greatness of the burden that he carried when he went to the cross of Calvary. We know that physically he was so weakened by what he had suffered and endured, that he could not even carry the cross the full distance. and they had to lay it upon Simon of Cyrene. But that wasn't the greatness of the burden that he carried. The greatness of the burden that the Christ was carrying, it was the sins of every one of his people, a number which no man could number. The whole weight of God's wrath and curse was coming down upon him, and he willingly bore that in his body on the tree. Oh, is that not great love? Is God not commending his love to his people? That Christ would take away from you the guilt of your sin and the penalty of that, which is eternal death for every one of your sins. If the sword of divine justice was to examine your heart today, that's something that no one can do in this world. Not the most skillful investigator. It can penetrate into the secrets of the heart. But the sword of divine justice, it can penetrate into the very innermost recesses of your heart, friend. And all the secrets of men will be exposed at the great day of judgment. And oh, what a terrible amount, what a fearful catalogue of evil and iniquity. It would be exposed before the whole world if your heart sins were revealed this day. But when the sword of divine justice pierced into the heart of the Saviour, what did it find? Nothing but love. Nothing but perfect, holy, spotless, willing obedience and love. When you consider the nature of his death in all its circumstances, is that not a wonderful display of his love? In the pain and the shame and the sorrow of it, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. That's what the Saviour could say above all others. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Sin will bring trouble and grief, sooner or later. What a wonderful thing that the Saviour would carry the sorrows and bear the griefs of his people to deliver them from going down to the pit, finding a ransom to deliver them from going down to the pit. Is this not great love? Is this not the greatest love of all? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Was he laying down his life for his friends? Ah, it's far greater than that, friend. He laid down his life for his most inveterate enemies, for those who were filled with hatred towards him and towards holiness and towards God. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly, not for those who were righteous, not for those who were deserving, but those who were hell deserving, those who were on their way to eternal destruction. It is for sinners the like of that, that the Saviour laid down his life for the very chief of sinners. And is that not great love today that is revealed to you in the gospel? Now we notice here we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ's death was unique. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament law were pointing to the fact that there had to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. But the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sin. Only the blood of the Son of God in our nature was of infinite worth and merit to procure the forgiveness of sins. Do you prize the blood of Christ, my dear friend, above anything else in this world? Is there anything more lovely and precious in your estimation than the heart blood of Christ poured out on the cross of Calvary. The whole worth of his obedience, because of the infinite value of his divine person, united to our suffering, sinless humanity. Once for all. We have that emphasized very much by Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 10, he speaks there of Christ sanctified. The Lord's people are sanctified. That means they're set apart to holiness through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. It's absolutely sufficient for all time, for every sinner who will put their trust in him. It doesn't need to be repeated. That's the great error, one of the great errors of the Mass, the doctrine of the Mass in the Church of Rome, that this sacrifice needs to be repeated time and time again. That's a blasphemy. That's taking away from the value, the infinite worth and value of the death of Christ. It doesn't need to be repeated. He offered himself once without spot unto God. And he offered himself for all. For all. Now who are the all who are spoken of here? If Christ died for all, then we're all dead. Does that mean every single person who has ever lived in the world? Does it mean all men? No. It does not mean that. It means all of the Lord's people. It means all of the seed who were given to him in the everlasting covenant to redeem. All who believe in him. All who will come to him. All who will be effectually called by the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who will get the benefit of the death of Christ. For they are the ones for whom he died. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the transgression of my people. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, many multitudes. He doesn't say every sinner who ever lived. But it says many sinners. Now if Christ died for every single person who ever lived in the world, that means he died in vain for multitudes. That's why we say it doesn't mean all men. If Christ died for all men in the world, then that means that Hitler and Stalin and all the evildoers who ever lived and all the unbelievers and everyone who lives a worldly sinful life. Christ died for them, did he? It didn't avail for any of them if he died for them. That means that the death of Christ is powerless. And everything here, it will fall to the ground. If Christ died for all men. No. Christ's death is the greatest power. The love of Christ behind his death is the greatest power. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's effectual. The death of Christ secures salvation. It secures the redemption of sinners. It satisfies the justice of God. It brings in everlasting righteousness. It lays down the foundation upon which God can forgive sin. And therefore, dear friend, when he died for all his people. Their salvation is certain. There is nothing more to pay. This is good news for a seeking soul. If Christ's death did not certainly secure salvation, friend, what assurance could you have? What certainty could you have today that there would be salvation for you today and tomorrow and the next day? But if Christ died, certainly it took powerfully, it redeemed his people from their sins. Then there is a ground of hope. There's a ground of certainty. A ground that will never be shaken. Christ's death infallibly secures the redemption of sinners. And that's a wonderful encouragement. You have nothing to pay, for Christ paid it all. You have nothing to add to it, because nothing can be added to the infinite perfection of his sacrifice. You have nothing to do, friend, but simply to receive it and rest upon it. Will you accept of Christ? Will you accept of his sacrifice? Will you rest the whole weight of your soul for eternity upon his finished work? It is finished. It's accomplished. It's sure and certain. He shall see of the travail of his soul. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here is a certain atonement, a certain definite atonement. It is secure a certain redemption and a certain salvation. He died for all who will believe in him. Then we're all dead. That means not that they were in a state of spiritual death, that's true, but that's not what the text means. If one died for all, then we're all dead. It means that they all died in him. When Christ died for his people, he represented them as the surety of a better testament. He was responsible as the head of the covenant of grace. And everyone who will believe in Christ was represented by him. All his people were there. If when Christ died, they died in him. One died for all, then we're all dead. Literally, all died. All died in Christ. You're here today, child of grace, and you're wondering about your sins, and you're wondering about your hope for eternity oftentimes. But Christ died, and you died in him. Christ died under the penalty of the law. You died to the penalty of the law in Christ. Christ died under the condemnation due to sin. You will never be condemned for your sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Christ died under the whole of the divine wrath and curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Therefore Christ hath redeemed you from the curse of the law. Christ died and you died in him. The curse has no power over Christ any longer. It has no power over every believer. There's the hope of the sinner. There's a sure and certain ground of salvation. You have nothing more to pay. That's what's brought out so forcibly by the apostle in Romans, where it speaks there, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And it goes on in many places there in Romans to speak of this, the identification of Christ with his people. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. If you're dead in Christ to sin, to the law, to the world, to eternal death, these things will never have power over you. He's taken away the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. He's nailed it to the tree. He's blotted out all the sins of his people. That's a dreadful thing, the handwriting of ordinances. All the charges listed, all the sins, all the punishment listed in the book of God's holy remembrance. They're all removed through the blood that was shed on the cross. And that is how salvation flows to the chief of sinners in the gospel. It's through the death of Christ that life flows. Have you tasted, my dear friend, of the love of God in procuring eternal life through the death of his Son for the very chief of sinners? Oh, taste and see in this way that God is good. Be ye reconciled to God, who hath made him to be sin for us, for everyone who believes in him, who knew no sin, that we who are nothing but sin might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the substitution. There's the certainty. There's the legal guarantee of eternal salvation. Christ died once for all. All were dead. All died in him. That's the greatest display of love that can ever be conceived. Now, in the second place, we must continue to consider this. Verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This is the great motive. The love of Christ is the great motive that a believer has to live a godly life. They should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, Christ's love to his people is revealed in the gospel and is laid hold of by faith. You can never know the love of Christ until you believe in him. It's through faith that Christ and his death and the love of God bound up with that is received into the heart. And when you receive Christ as the Savior, that love becomes wonderful. That love becomes more precious to you than anything else. There is no greater love than the love of Christ to your soul. If you have a saving faith in him today, and your desire would be to know more of that love and to have a felt experience of that love, and if you have any love to Christ in your heart, my dear friend, you will say this very readily, that it is because of what he has done. It's because of his wondrous love, that there is that there can be any love in my heart for him. We love him. The people of God put their amen to these words. We love him because he first loved us. There would not be a spark of love, not a spark of faith, not a spark of desire in your heart unless he had loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, my dear friend, the love of Christ constrains. It exerts a wonderful power over the soul. It's the cords of love and the bands of a man. The Lord draws the heart out after himself. He puts new desires and he puts new motives and new obligations upon the soul. The obligation to love him was always there, but that obligation was never known or felt or taken seriously. But now this becomes the great desire and the great reality. In the experience of a converted, believing soul, that you must love the Lord. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. because you realize how worthy he is of that love. And you realize how little love you give him. The love of Christ constrains. Is this not extorted out of the believer? This is not something that has to be forced. You can't constrain love in that sense by way of compulsion. It's not love if it's compelled by force. The whole nature of love is that it is free and spontaneous. It's natural to the new nature to love God. And that's what you have here. The apostle, in all his labors, in all his persecutions, in all his trials, and what trials he endured, tells us in chapter 9 what came upon him. Sorry, it's chapter 11. He says there that he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. 5 times he received from the Jews 40 stripes save one. 3 times was I beaten with rods, 1 time was I stoned, 3 times I suffered shipwreck, 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. And he goes on, all the perils, all the troubles he was in weariness, in painfulness, watchings often, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That's the great burden he had, the care of souls, the good of the church. That's a great burden. Who is sufficient for that? Why did he continue? Why did he go preaching everywhere, risking his life in every situation, knowing that bonds and imprisonment awaited him in every city, laying down his life ultimately as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he do it? What was the great motive? The love of Christ constraineth me. He tasted of the love of Christ. And now he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, if you get a taste of the love of Christ, friend, the world becomes nothing. Everything you love in this world, you begin to turn away from it. You begin to see its emptiness. You begin to see that it's not worthy of your love. If it in any way hinders you from loving Christ, you love your relations more. You love your country more. You'll be more diligent in all your duties. Yes, indeed. But you'll turn away from everything that is hateful to Christ and hateful and harmful to your soul. The love of Christ will constrain you in the most willing, free, loving obedience and service. Christ died. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Not living any more for one's own selfish pleasures and priorities and ways, but willing to live for Christ and willing even to lay down your life for Christ in whatever way that he would have you to live and to die. Dear in God's sight is the death of his saints. Ah, well, is this not the great motive? There are many other motives to live a godly life, a life conformed to Christ, a life of holiness, a life of faith, a life of obedience. If a man love me, he will keep my words. If you love me, keep my commandments. His commandments are not grievous. You would love to keep them more. You would love to be conformed to them more, child of grace. It's your great burden that you're not as conformed as you ought to be. But if you have a spark of love to Christ, then you would desire to love him all the more. And what is your life in this world in comparison with the exceeding weight of glory which Christ is preparing for you? That's what he has in the chapter 4 there, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's how he's measuring his sufferings, his great sufferings, even to the point of laying down his life. He says it's a little thing in comparison with what Christ suffered for me, and in comparison, on the other hand, with what Christ has prepared for his people in heaven. He had his priorities all right. His motives were right. Fear will impel people to a certain degree. Godly fear, that's a grace of the Spirit that will restrain from sin. But the greatest motive to godliness is love to Christ. That's what Joseph had. How can I do this great evil and sin against the Lord? That was a great display of love to Christ. That's what the woman who was forgiven many sins in the city, that's what she had. She loved much, for she was forgiven much. And she displayed that love. And if you love Christ, dear friend, you will desire to display that love. Not in an ostentatious way, not in drawing attention to yourself. You'll be sober, as Paul was, in all these things. You'll not commend yourself in it. But if you desire to live a holy life, if you desire to honour Christ and serve him and suffer for him if need be, then that's the love of Christ constraining you. And he will give you the grace to do it. Well, a few marks, briefly, in the final place. Which distinguish those who are constrained in their lives by the love of Christ from those who are not. If the love of Christ in laying down his life is the great motive of love in your heart, then you will be very careful, my dear friend, to mortify sin out of love to Christ. How can you go on in the love and practice of that which pierced and wounded the one you profess to love? That's what troubles the Lord's people. When they confess their sins, when they struggle with their sins, they know how much their sins have wounded Christ. And the love of Christ brings the cross into the heart. It brings conformity to Christ into the soul. And the more that one loves Christ, the more one will hate sin. Hate ill, all ye his saints. The unbeliever does not have that motive. You may hate sin in others. You may fear the consequences of your own sin in view of judgment. But you have no love to the lawgiver and to the Redeemer in turning away from sin, because sin has never been broken in your heart, my dear friend. Another mark that distinguishes those who are constrained by the love of Christ is that they, like Paul, like Jeremiah, like God's suffering people in many generations, will not be afraid to take a stand against that which is evil. They will be prepared, as Paul was, to suffer rather than sin, to deny themselves rather than to deny their Lord and Master. Come what may, they will seek grace to walk in all good conscience before God and not to deny Christ. If the love of Christ constrains you, then you will seek grace to be different, to stand out against the world, and to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow him. And if you do not have that desire, my dear friend, then the love of Christ is not constraining you. You do not have the mark of the Lord's people. What is hard for flesh and blood, what you tremble and turn away from it by nature, only the constraining love of Christ can give you grace to put into practice in time of trial. Another mark of those who are under the power of the constraining love of Christ is that any service and duty, however arduous, they will seek grace to put into practice and to fulfill, as Paul did here. Where are the missionaries? Where are those who lay down their lives for the brethren? Where are those who do not love their lives unto the death? Where are we, dear friends? Are we really living self-denied, self-sacrificial lives for Christ? Ask the Lord to show you the path of duty, whatever it may be in your sphere and in your providence. And you will not lack opportunities to serve him. However difficult, however arduous that may be. Whereas those who do not have the love of Christ, they serve outwardly in religion in order to recommend themselves to God and to others. They are not under the power of his constraining love. One more mark we will give of the Lord's people and we're finished. The constraining love of Christ will keep a believer following the Lord, however difficult and however arduous the path may be, however dark, however sorrowful, however deserted, however lonely, however much suffering, if the Lord chooses in his wisdom and goodness to lay to your account, the Lord's people who are constrained by the love of Christ will walk on in that darkness. They will go through the sufferings and the sorrows of this life, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, because the love of Christ constrains them. Who among you walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him stay upon his God and trust in the name of the Lord. That's the difference. They keep going. They're leaning upon their beloved coming up from the wilderness. Everything around them and everything within them is a wilderness. But he is still the beloved of their souls, because the love of Christ constrains them. And they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, do you know anything of the love of Christ, my dear friend? You must believe in him before you can love him and know his love. Thee will I love, O Lord, my strength. My fortress is the Lord. What a happy people who can say that today, come what may, in view of time, in view of death and judgment and eternity. You see that you be off them. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word to us.